Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3.
So
let us read responsively this whole passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 18. Verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous.
Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrary wise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing.
For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile.
Let him have sincere evil, and do good, and seek peace.
For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil.
And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers that which is chosen?
But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts.
Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ.
For it is better, if the will of God be served, so ye suffer for well-doing, than for evil-doing.
Together, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank thee for thy word that gives us divine instructions on how we ought to live our lives in this sin-cursed world. And surely we are living in the last days in perilous times. And in these days, Lord, help us to be ready and be prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ and for his name, that we will resolve in our hearts never to deny thee, but always to confess thee. That we may witness a good witness and confession, so that thy name always will be glorified. And we know, Lord, that you will grant us the grace. Surely we cannot do this on our own, but we thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast promised that thou would be with us even unto the end of the world. So, Lord, now as we consider thy word and meditate on the Holy Scriptures, how we might be prepared in the last days to suffer for thee, may you strengthen our faith and strengthen our hearts. Cleanse us, Lord, from all our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Indeed, we are living the last days. The world is not getting better and better, but from bad to worse. And men are becoming more and more wicked, more and more opposed to the things of God, more and more opposed to the truth of God's word. And we know this is predicted already by Paul. If you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, here Paul warned us, to know this, we are children of light and not children of darkness. And let us not be caught unawares. Let us expect all these things. Don't be caught by surprise. Be warned, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed, as the saying goes. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns, this know also that in the last days, perilous times, dangerous times shall come. And we are living in dangerous times. Why? Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And all these descriptions of the people in the last days in of perilous times, they are all self-explanatory. I think we also see them in our world today, don't we? And maybe we have come across such people as well. And Paul tells us, from such, turn away. That's separation. Keep ourselves away from such. And we also must not be characterized by all these things. In fact, we must be the opposite. To be truly godly, not only outwardly, but the godliness is truly reflective of the transformation, the regeneration that has occurred inwardly. That we are truly born again and believers, children of God. But it's not going to be easy, the opposition that we are going to face. And here, Peter tells us that in our life here on earth, when we face opposition and hardship or persecution, for the sake of our faith and name of Christ, we ought never to be vindictive or vengeful. The evil that we receive, we must return with good. Right? With good. And really what Peter is teaching here is not new. He learned it from the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have a whole lot of such teaching. How to be kingdom citizens in this world. And it is at a very, very high level of living. Naturally impossible for the carnal man, for the worldly man, but supernaturally possible only for believers who are supernaturally, spiritually empowered by the Lord Himself. So, for us, we ought to be of one mind, have the same mind, same doctrine, and same spirit. And then also cultivate this love, not only for the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to cultivate love for one another. Finally, be all of one mind, have compassion one to another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Turn the other cheek. In other words, those who curse you, you bless. All right? Those who do evil to you, you do good, you return with good. And that's the way of Christ. For Christ also suffered. He died for the unjust. He was just, but He gave His life for those who are unjust, like us. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. You are called to do precisely this, that ye should inherit a blessing. And this is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. And in verse 43, Jesus corrected this wrong teaching of the rabbis in those days. You have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Nowhere in the Bible are we told only to love our neighbor and hate our enemy. In the Old Testament, if your enemy, his ox, falls in the ditch, you are required to show love and demonstrate love by rescuing that ox and bring it back to him, even if the ox belongs to your enemy. So even in the Old Testament, we are taught to love our enemy, not to hate our enemy. But the Jewish rabbis in those days twisted the word of God, misapplied, misinterpreted and misapplied God's word. And then verse 44, Jesus taught, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So there's this common love of God too, for both the just and the unjust. In fact, for the unjust, there's this common love of God who gives sunshine and rain for all to enjoy and to benefit And for those who are just, for those who have been justified by faith, children of God, God has a special love for us, you see. But nonetheless, God is loving to us all. The just and to the unjust, he sends sun and rain. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Be perfect in all these things. Live a supernatural life at this very, very high level, the divine level. Even loving your enemies, something impossible if you don't have Christ in your life. But if we have Christ in our life, we must demonstrate all these things, okay? In these perilous, in these last days, in these dangerous times. And then here, if we live such a life, then the Lord says, I will help you. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, those have been justified by faith and living a righteous life, and his ears are open unto their prayers. The Lord will hear and answer your prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So, yes, those who do evil, they will not go away scot-free. They will be judged. But judgment is not in our hands. Judgment is in the hands of God. What we are commanded to do, our duty is just to show goodness and kindness and mercy and grace to our enemies. Show them the love of God. But when they do evil, right, and they break the commandments of God, let God do the judging. And in his own good time, when the iniquity is full, he will judge. Right? He is the only judge. So God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. For you, vengeance is not yours. Right? What you do is, you just obey my commandments. Do good, that's all. Even to your enemies. And for their evil deeds, I will judge them in due time. Okay? So take note of this. Verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So if you suffer, and you're suffering for righteousness' sake, because you are living a godly life, because you are preaching the good news, and you are teaching the truth, I mean, you live in a Christ-like way, and you face this opposition and persecution and suffering, don't be dejected, don't be discouraged. Be very, very happy, because the Lord is with you. Right? Happy are ye. Well, this is what the Lord said. Look at Matthew chapter 5. You know the Beatitudes, blessed, 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 blessed. And you know, there is one particular conduct that will receive a double blessing. Right? And if you look at verse 10, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Peter says, happy are ye. Well, that is according to what Jesus had said and promised. Verse 10 says here, maybe we can read this together. Verse 10 to 12, Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Let us read this together. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So you belong to the category of the prophets if you go through such persecution for righteousness' sake. And, you know, the rest of the virtues, if you manifest them, receive a single blessing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for instance, verse 9. For they shall be called the children of God. But when it comes to persecution, there's a double blessing. The word blessed occurs twice, once in verse 10, the other in verse 11. A double blessing for persecution. And the word blessed here is the Greek word makarios. And this word, you know, is not just happy, but you are super happy. You should consider yourself super happy if you go through such persecution for righteousness' sake. And not only once, all right, but twice, blessed in this way, Makarios. If you want a Christian name, I think this is a good name, Makarios. If I have a son, I probably name him Makarios Ku. I don't have a son. I have two daughters. But I thank God for them. I think daughters may be better than sons. Anyway, the Lord bless you if you have sons. And they can, you know, be preachers of the gospel and be pastors of churches. And I pray you may give your children to the Lord for full-time service. If the Lord were to call them, you would encourage them and let them go. And I pray the Lord may call perhaps one or two, some of you here, to enter into full-time ministry, considering that we are in the last days. Christian living in the last days. And what better thing can we do than serve the Lord full-time before He returns? And if the Lord were to call you, will you not yield to Him and submit to Him? Surely you will receive the blessing of the Lord. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they, the prophets which were before you. And, you know, in a Christian life, we can expect all these things. We ought to expect all these things. Don't think that a Christian life is just fun and games. Please don't think that a Christian life is just a bed of roses. No, in fact, we are called to suffer. Jesus said, you want to follow me? You can. But what must you do? Deny self, right? Deny self. Take up your own cross. You can bear the cross. Jesus carried that cross. And you also can carry. And in fact, the Lord helps you to carry. And that's why He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. The cross that He calls us to carry is not an iron cross. We will not be crushed under it. It's a wooden cross. We can bear it. And then you follow me. Follow my ways. Follow my steps. And you'll be blessed. And we are called really to suffer in these last days. In fact, if you turn to John chapter 15, Jesus already forewarned us, expect these things, because we are just strangers, right? Aliens and pilgrims, sojourners, travelers on this earth. This world is not our home. And the world will regard us as such people, strangers. Right? And they will not be very welcoming to us. And Jesus already warned us about this in John 15, verse 18, says here, If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Right? The world hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian and you bear His name and you follow His ways and you are Christ-like, you can also expect the world to hate you. Unless you are like the world. I mean, if you are behaving like the world will love you. I mean, you're part of us. But if you live a separated life and you live differently from them, you are not conforming to their worldly, sinful standards. When they go partying, you don't go partying with them. When they drink, you don't drink with them. When they smoke, you don't smoke with them. When they indulge in immorality, you don't do it with them. In fact, you frown upon all these things. And they in their conscience will feel guilty. They will blame you. You see? And then they say, oh, you are no good. When in fact, they are no good. Instead of blaming them, they'll blame you. Well, know that the world hated me. And the world will hate you also, verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So take note of this. And although we may not be suffering that kind of persecution that Jesus suffered, there may come a time that we may suffer persecution in a lesser degree, Not so much as our life being at stake, but we are ridiculed, we are mocked at, right? Scoffed at, laughed at, ostracized, you know, and unjustly treated because we are believers or Christians. You don't get the promotion that you deserve because you're a Christian. You won't follow, you know, the underhand practices of the company. Certain things the boss wants you to do, which is against the commandments of God, you wouldn't do, right? And then you get mocked, right? Blacklisted. And then you suffer. You don't get the promotion that you deserve, or the pay rise that you deserve, because you live a godly, Christ-like life. Now, you may suffer in that way. Well, take note and count yourself to be doubly blessed by the Lord, because the Lord in heaven notes all these things, and you will be building for yourself treasures in heaven that will last for eternity. Right? And if they treated the Lord like this when he was on earth, how much more we who are his followers? And if you are facing such persecution, then thank the Lord for it. And it's one evidence that you are truly a child of God. You're different. And if you're not really a child of God, you're still very much like the world, and the world sees you and identifies you, and birds of a feather flock together, then you better question, am I really saved or not? You see? Because if you're truly saved, you'll be shining like light in the world of darkness. Right? And the darkness does not like the light. It hates the light. Unless we are also dark. And then we blend with the darkness. So the darkness cannot see the light. Oh, you're part of us. So what kind of life are we living right now? We have to examine ourselves, right? Are we truly living that blessed life? A life of suffering and shame for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told to expect all these things. And Jesus already said we ought to expect all these things. So, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Don't be afraid when they threaten you, even with your life. Neither be troubled. But what you do is sanctify the Lord God in your heart. In other words, you make Christ supreme and King and Lord in your life. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, that in whatever situation that you'll face, whatever the circumstance may be, whatever the danger, whatever the suffering or hardship, you will say, I will always put the Lord Jesus Christ first in my life, in my heart. Right? So you must determine and resolve in your heart right now that you are prepared to face any persecution or suffering that will come my way for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. You sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He will always be first. Christ must increase and I must decrease. And then be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason. See, your faith is a reasonable faith. Your faith is based on the truth. I don't believe just because I believe. No, when you believe on something that is true and concrete. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Heaven is real. You have not seen heaven yet, but it's true. It's a fact, right? Evidence of things not seen. You have not seen Christ dying on the cross, risen from the dead. But you believe on a true historical fact that Christ indeed, the Son of God indeed, died for our sins, shed his blood, and rose from the dead. And of course, we believe all these things, not because of any vain imagination on our part, but because these things truly happened, and although we have not seen it for ourselves, we see it with the eyes of faith. Based on what? Based on the Holy Scriptures. And how we thank God for the Holy Scriptures that we have. This book, which is infallible and inerrant, not only in terms of salvation and spiritual matters, but also history, geography, and science. And it records for us what happened 2,000 years ago. So with the eyes of faith, you know, in a sense, you have seen. We can say we have seen Jesus dying on the cross. We have seen. We have seen him shedding his blood. We have seen him being laid in the tomb, and we have seen his resurrection with the eyes of faith. Because when you read the Gospels and you read the life of Christ, it's as good as being there 2,000 years ago, you see, seeing all these things recorded infallibly and narrowly for us, preserved for us till today, so that we can be very sure what happened and who our Savior is. We do see. with the eyes of faith based on what? The Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Without the Word of God, we have nothing so precious and so powerful, this Word, that God has not only inspired but preserved for us perfectly. And the thing is this, you know, when we come to this stage when our faith is being tested, how should we respond? You know, if your life is threatened and someone puts a gun to your head and say, money or life, what will you say? Money or life? You want your life, you give me your money. Of course, we would say, all right, you want the money, you take the money. My life is precious, right? I hope you'll say that. It'd be foolish to just say protect your money, whatever amount of money is in your wallet, and then, all right, you want to shoot me, shoot. But after he shoots you, you still go without the money, right? But if your life is threatened and someone points a gun to your head and say, life of Christ, what would you choose? You'd be wise to say, you want my life, you take my life. I want my Christ. You want to be ready, all right, when the time comes to be able to say this, and the Lord will help you. So be not afraid of their terror. Peter says, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. He is always first. You will choose him no matter what. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so we find many examples of such conduct in the life of the saints. I give one example in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. I'll give a couple of more examples from church history. Now you turn to Daniel chapter 3. And here you have Nebuchadnezzar setting up an image of himself and commanding, you know, his whole empire to fall down and worship that image at the sound of music. But you have Daniel's three friends here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it says here, when Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to bow down, they wouldn't. Well, everybody bowed down at the sound of that music. Only these three stood up, very conspicuous. They did not bow down to that image. Obeying the commandment of the Lord, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. You must not bow down to them. Right? Verse 16. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. And they really sanctified the Lord God in their hearts. We cannot worship that image because the commandment of God forbids us, and we want to make Christ holy, God holy in our hearts. He is first. We worship only him. And then when they were threatened, if ye worship not, ye shall be cast in the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful. In other words, we are not anxious at all. You may threaten us with all these things. You want to burn us and kill us in the fiery furnace. We are not careful. We are not worried. We are not anxious. Right? We are not concerned to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. We know that our God is the all-powerful God, the living and true God, and he will. And if you throw us into the fiery furnace, he can miraculously deliver us. Our God can do that. We know him. So we are not afraid. When you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, you will have this holy courage And the Lord at that point in time will grant you the grace and the wisdom to answer according to his will, you see, and to glorify his name. You don't have to think before time how you're going to answer. When the time comes, at that moment, the Lord by his Spirit will give you that wisdom and that courage and that grace, right, to do this. And these three young men stood before the great Nebuchadnezzar and answered in such a way. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. That is sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, you see. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. And still they were very, very respectful of the king and address him, O king. Right? Very respectful addressing. Returning good with the evil, with the wicked threat. All right? I'll cast you in a burning fiery furnace and kill you. All right? Take your life away if you do not bow down. Wicked and evil thing. But they returned this evil and wicked thing with good, and even with a very meek and respectful address, right, reply to the king. Verse 18, but if not, even if God chooses not to deliver us, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Oh, and it's still, you know, a very respectful reply, O king. Very gentle, very respectful, polite, courteous reply. But they did not compromise, you see. They did not compromise their faith whatsoever. And then, verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and threw them in the burning fiery furnace. And you know the story well, how the Lord, by his grace and according to his will, the pre-incarnate Christ appeared and delivered them from the fiery furnace. So, please, take note of this. And then there's another example in the New Testament. If you turn to Acts, the book of Acts, let me locate the passage. Chapter 5. Here we have the apostles of Jesus Christ. They were preaching the gospel, and many got saved. And the Pharisees and the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, were not pleased. And then they were brought to trial. And let's look at it here. So it's verse 27, Acts 5:27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, what's wrong with that? In fact, they were the ones who have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. When even Pilate, after trying the Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate, you know, who is an unbeliever, a Gentile, who was himself a wicked man, and after he put Jesus on trial, found Jesus to have no sin, no guilt whatsoever. Right? He was totally innocent. I find this man not guilty. And he said it three times and wanted to release the Lord Jesus. But the Jews all cried, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, well, I want to wash my hands off the blood of this man. And no, let his blood be on us and our children. Did they so soon forget what they said? Why you bring this man's blood upon us? Well, they themselves said, let his blood be on us and our children. And indeed, the disciples taught in the name of Jesus Christ. They filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. Why? Because they were obedient to the command. You must be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They must obey the commandment. They have to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And what God has commanded, they must perform. And now they say, did we not strictly command you, you must not teach in this name? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Ought to obey God rather than man. And that is what it means to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, to that we should obey Him rather than man when the commandments of men contradict the truth of God. See? And I've been preaching and teaching and defending the doctrine of the verbal plenary preservation of the Scriptures, that today we have an infallible inerrant Scriptures based on God's promises in so many passages in the Bible, which we have studied yesterday. And I was told, you have to, in order to have peace in the church, you must stop preaching and teaching on this doctrine. You cannot say a word about preservation because it's a new doctrine and it's not taught in the Scriptures, according to them. But we have seen all these passages that talk about it. But they reinterpret it. Say, we must re-examine Jesus. Jot and tittle doesn't mean jot and tittle. Doctrines are preserved, yes, but not the words. Some of the words are lost. We have some mistakes in the Bible, right? In the area of the dates or the names and things like this. But the gospel is still there. It's okay. It's a minor thing. It's not minor if there are some mistakes in history and the dates and in the names and so on and so forth. In these places, then what makes me so sure that the other things, the greater things, there are no mistakes? And the whole scripture, the whole faith is cast into doubt, you see. I say, this is the truth. And I can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. Cannot stop preaching and teaching. And so you are extreme. You are heretic. You are schismatic. You are divisive. You are cultic. You are a terrorist, a spiritual terrorist. Well, we don't want to do any harm to those who do this to us. We pray for them. And we want to do good to them in whatever way we can. But we cannot deny the Lord and stop preaching and teaching and defending the faith when there are so many who are trying to attack the Word of God. And today there's a whole lot of attack on God's Word. By the media. For example, you have the Da Vinci Code. I mean, it has sold millions. I think at least 80, 90, 100 million copies have been sold, attacking the Lord Jesus Christ and the canonicity of the Scriptures. The Da Vinci Code. How many of you have read that book? And what did they say? They say, oh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the false Gospels. We have found the true Gospels, these Gnostic Gospels, we have recently dug up, these manuscripts, these Gospels, about 80 of them, this Nag Hammadi library of manuscripts, which are all spurious and false Gospels, and these are the Gospels that must replace our four Gospels that we have in our Bible today. Oh, you Christians have all read the wrong Gospels all this while. Now we have found recently all these new Gospels. These are the genuine Gospels that talk about another Jesus, a Jesus that is very different from the Gospels, from your four Gospels. We must replace them. That's why the doctrine of preservation is very important, because the doctrine of preservation will tell you, that will help you to identify and recognize where the true Gospels are. The true Gospels must be the Gospels that have been given in the beginning and always been used and received by the church throughout the ages, have been preserved. They will, God will not allow the true Gospels to be hidden somewhere or be lost and then to be found later on. And then this is the truth, leaving all the believers in all the generations before believing in something that is false. You see, a true gospel must have been that which has been given in the beginning and continuous use, because God has preserved them. He wants His people, His church, to believe in all these things, and He will always give them His word throughout all the generations. But these, Dan Brown and those of his sort, the modernists, would want us to believe that, oh, God has given to us the wrong scriptures all along. Even in the days of Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin, and in the days of the church fathers, Augustine, Tertullian, Polycarp, all these men, all read from the wrong Gospels. Only today, in this modern age, we have the true Gospel. The doctrine of preservation will tell you, well, this must be a false Gospel because it has not been preserved continuously. The true Gospels must be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which was given in the beginning, and God has preserved them continuously, read and received by the true church, and which led to great revival and transformation of lives. That must be the true Gospels, not this. So the doctrine of preservation is so important today. And even with the the multitude of modern versions today, it brings in a whole lot of confusion. Now, if all the modern versions today read the same, then there'll be no problem, you see. Based on the right text, accurately translated, there'll be no problem. But when you compare the authorized version, the good old version, with all these modern versions that have come up in the last 50 or 60 years, you find so many differences. So which one is right? I mean, is the NIV right or the authorized version? Which one is right? For example, there are differences. You turn to Psalm 12, right? You look at Psalm 12. And they say, you shouldn't talk about this. But how can? A truth is truth. You cannot do anything against the truth but for the truth. Psalm 12, 6 to 7, you know these verses that talk about preservation. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified sometimes. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, this is how your Bible reads, right? Now, how about the NIV? How does it read? Elder Charles, maybe you can read for us from the NIV. Yes, we'll wait for you. All right, take note of the words in verse 6 and 7. And then you just listen to what the NIV says. Okay? Is it the same or not? So, verse 6 and 7, please.
Psalm 12, verse 6. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. And verse 7. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever.
Is it the same? I mean, verse 6, all right? I have no problem with verse 6, okay? But verse 7, what does it say?
O Lord,
the authorized version says, thou shalt keep them. Then it says here,
O Lord, you will keep us.
Keep us. Okay? One says, keep them. The other one says, keep us. And then thou shalt preserve them. And here is...
safe and protect us.
Protect us. So is it them or us? See, they're not the same. So how do you make a judgment? Is it them or us? Which one is right? How can you ascertain which one is right? How do you find out? How do you determine? On what basis? Anyone? It's for me to choose. You know, is it keep them, the words, or keep us, the people? I think I like it to read protect people because, you know, it involves me. I prefer that version, right? Is it for us to choose? Is it a multiple choice kind of thing here? Is the word of God like this? How? See, unless there is this doctrine of preservation, we cannot ascertain which one is right, which one is wrong. And we thank God for the doctrine of preservation, that God has not only inspired his words, you know, he breathed out his words, he has preserved all his words intact. And so today we have the infallible, inerrant Hebrew and Greek scriptures, and every translation, every version, whether the NIV or the KJV, must be measured and evaluated by this perfect standard, which is the original language scriptures that God has originally inspired and has preserved every jot and tittle of it till today. So today we have a perfect Hebrew and Greek scriptures whereby we can, which can form the perfect standard and measuring rule and basis for our evaluation. We do have. And so we go to the Hebrew scriptures over here, right? And what does the Hebrew Bible says? What does the Hebrew Bible say? Now, the Hebrew word here, the words of the Lord are pure words, and thou shalt keep them. Keep them. Thou shalt keep them. It is, all right, this word.
Transliterated Tish Merim. Tish Merim.
All right. This is, all right, here, this is the root word Shama, which means to keep, right? Keep. To watch over, to guard. That's the sense of it. Then here, the prefix here is you, but you singular, thou, right? So thou shalt keep. And then this one, M, the M ending, it's not us. Us is another suffix altogether. The M is second person plural, them. Right? Rather, third person plural, not second person. Them. So the King James translation is very, very precise and accurate to the original. Thou shalt keep them, not us. And of course, it goes back to the them refers to the words in verse 6 in the context. It's not us. But they render it as us. The Hebrew is not us. It is them. And then the next part. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Preserve them. Tits reinu. Tish merem. Tits. Re. Tits renew. Again, this is the root word. All right, to preserve. This one, you know, is thou, right? And then the new ending actually means him, okay? But when this is third singular, him, when it's connected with the energetic noon, you have the noon here with a dot. It intensifies the word. In other words, not just him, but it individualizes every one of them. That's why it's translated them. But in the original, it means every one of them. You see, it's more emphatic. Not only preserves them as a whole, but he will also preserve every one of them. Now you have plenary preservation here. And then verbal preservation, every one of the words he will preserve. Every one of them with the energetic noon. The third singular here with the energetic noon. And so the King James translators translate very, very accurately, preserve them. And in the margin they said, every one of them. All right, every one of them. That's the sense. It's not us. All right, it's still not us. The U ending here is not us. It is him, but with the energetic movement, every one of it or every one of them is part of the whole. You see, so we know from this that the authorized version is a very, very accurate, precise translation, but they change it to us, and then by so doing, they change the meaning of the text. Why do they change it to us? Well, they use us because they don't believe in preservation, I would say, one thing. Number two, they change it to us based upon not the Hebrew text, but on another translation called the Septuagint, which is the LXX. All right, the Septuagint, in short, is the LXX, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Greek translation. Now, no translation, whether ancient or modern, can be better than the what? The original, right? The Hebrew or the Greek. Now, this is a translation. And the translation, this, and the Septuagint is not a faithful translation. There are many, many corruptions in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation, in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. And one corruption is over here. Instead of saying them, they put us. And then they use a translation to correct the Hebrew. And then they render as us. Can you do that? Can you use a translation to correct the original and then translate it as us? No, you cannot. You must always base it on the original, which is precisely what, all right, the authorized version has done. We also must not use the authorized version, the King James Bible, to correct the Hebrew. God forbid that this should be the case. The Hebrew Bible stems from the original and must be translated accurately. But if you tell them all these things, they get very angry. You see, they get very angry with you, and then they will say, "Oh, you don't know Hebrew." Okay, all right, maybe I don't, but you still cannot run away from this fact, right? Cannot run away from this fact. It's Tish Merem and Titzreinu. So, never mind. We continue to teach that which is truth, and you can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. I must obey God rather than men, or else when I stand before the Lord, oh, how shameful I will be. I was so afraid of men, so I stopped teaching and stopped defending. Because ultimately, it's not men who will judge me. You will not be giving me rewards when I see the Lord or commendation. Only the Lord is the judge, and I'm afraid of Him. And when I stand before Him, it is His words that count, His judgment that counts, not your judgment. All of us will be judged by Him. And I better make sure I'm on the Lord's side, not on the wrong side, but on the right side. All right? So take note of this. Of course, the Lord keeps and preserves His people. And there are many other passages in the scripture that teach the preservation of God's people. But in this particular verse, in light of its context, tells us that God is keeping His words. Right? And we thank God for this doctrine. But because people don't like this doctrine and don't believe, see, every Bible today, whether translation or the original, every Hebrew and Greek scripture, every translation, whether English, Chinese, or Korean, or whatever language, every Bible today, whether in your original language or foreign language, every Bible today got mistakes. That is the position these people have adopted. But we say, no, God has preserved His words. And these are all the preserved words. And the preserved words are the Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek words that underlie the authorized version, the good old version, that comes from the days of a great revival, in the days of the 16th century Protestant Reformation. And we want to stick as close to the Reformation as possible and as far away as possible from the things of the modern world. And today is a whole lot of apostasy, whole lot of compromise, whole lot of spiritual declension. This is not a spiritual age. And we want to keep away from all these modern products of this apostate age, and we want to stick as close as possible to the Reformation age, where we see God powerfully working in restoring His people, taking them out of the false church, the Roman church, where now the gospel is truthfully and fully preached, and then from the Reformation Bible that came out of the fires of persecution in the days of Reformation, and which God has preserved and has kept throughout the ages, and we have that Bible in our hands today. We stick as close to the Reformation. I don't think we'll go wrong if we do that. Okay. But you will suffer persecution for this. Are you ready to be ostracized, to be rejected, to be scoffed at and mocked at, and so on and so forth, and be called names? Well, the encouragement here from the Lord is this: blessed are ye. Right? And then in our response, we should not be vindictive, we should not be vengeful, we should do good to them, right? In every way we can, yet not compromising the truth. And of course, we want peace. Can there be reconciliation? Yes, but not at the expense of truth, but on the basis of truth. Okay, so take note of this. And, you know, in the days of the church fathers, too, how they gave their life for the Lord. they sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You know, in Revelation, in the Revelation chapter, book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation 2, verse 10 says here, and this is to the church in Smyrna, church in Smyrna. It says, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. All right? Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison and be tried, and you shall have tribulation, and be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So in these last days, we can expect this. But we must be faithful unto death. Interestingly, this was addressed to the church in Smyrna. Now, the church in Smyrna suffered great tribulation and persecution. And there was one famous bishop, Bishop of Smyrna, called Polycarp. Have you heard of Polycarp? Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And he was Bishop of Smyrna. And he served the Lord for 86 years. And then when this persecution came, right, from the Roman Empire, because they, you know, the citizens were commanded to worship the emperor. And of course, Christians would not do that. And so when persecution comes, who will they target first? They will target the leader, right? The bishop, the pastor. So they wanted to arrest Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. And the members were very protective of their pastor. Pastor, we still need you. You know, they are coming to arrest you. You better go in hiding. So they hit their pastor, right, in a place somewhere. But Polycarp was betrayed by an unfaithful servant. So his location was revealed. The soldiers, a contingent came, right, with all their weapons and charged into his house and found this old man there. And Polycarp knew his time was up. And he was ready. And he told these Roman soldiers who came, men, you must have traveled for a long journey, you know, for a long time. And you must be tired and exhausted. Please, I have food in my house and water. Sit down for an hour. Drink, eat and drink. Eat my bread and drink the water. Refresh yourself. And just give me some time to pray. So when they saw him, such an old man, surely he cannot run away or run very far. So they say, all right, we might as well eat and drink and let him have an hour. So he went to a corner of the house and he prayed. And of course he prayed, Lord, give me the strength to go through this time of suffering. And after he prayed, you know, they took him to the city and then brought him into the Colosseum. And the governor was sitting there with the crowd. You see, in those days, they have a cruel spot where they throw, you know, the prisoners into the arena and they're to be torn apart by the lions, right? And so he was brought to the arena. Polycarp was brought to the arena. And then the governor told him, all right, you know, you're already an old man. Why don't you just denounce Jesus Christ and then, you know, live the rest of your days in peace? Or else I will throw you to the lions. And Polycarp says, and he replied meekly and humbly, and he was already an old man, and he just said, you know, for 86 years of my life, I have served my Lord and my King, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And He has done me no wrong. He has done me no wrong. How can I now deny Him and betray Him by not confessing Him? So the governor says, well, since you will not deny the Lord Jesus Christ, why don't you just deny? I'll let you go. He says, I cannot. And since you won't deny the Lord Jesus Christ, I will burn you at the stake. He says, I'll burn you at the stake in public. And Polycarp replies, says, well, you can burn me at the stake, but your fire will only last for a moment, for an hour. But you do not know there's a fire that will burn forever. Warning him, of course, of the fire to come, lake of fire, when he stands before the righteous God. So the governor got very angry and sentenced him to death by burning. So he was brought to the stake. There's a pole there. And usually in those days, they will, you know, nail the hands to the pole while they burn their victim. So Polycarp says they were about to nail his hands to the pole so that, you know, when the fire is burning, he will not break loose and run away. He says, no, you don't have to nail my hands to the pole. I will not move. I will stay put. And so while the fires were burning, he prayed to the Lord. He gave thanks. Lord, thank you that you have counted me worthy to receive this crown of martyrdom. Die for you. So he died a martyr's death. That's a famous story. He was faithful indeed. Unto death, he was a bishop of Smyrna. And he set the example for us. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Right? The Lord promised. Blessed are ye who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, this is the example. And even for the defense of the faith, as an example of, you know, we are to give, we are told by Peter here, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sometimes you have to stand before people in high places to offer an apologian, a defense of the faith. And so we have an example of Athanasius. I wonder whether you have heard his name, Athanasius, whom the Lord has raised up to defend the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in those days, now you have heard of Arius. Arius was a priest, and he began to teach something that was contradictory to the scriptures. He said that Jesus was not 100% God, not fully God. In fact, Jesus was created, and he's only, you know, half a God. He's not fully God. Arius taught that doctrine, and Arius was a priest from Alexandria. And Arius was a bright and a handsome man. Very charismatic, full of charisma, full of charm, and very eloquent, very persuasive. And he also had financial backing. So there were a lot of people who followed him and also received his teaching. And Athanasius was worried that this doctrine, that Jesus was not fully God, was being spread. And so he rose up to challenge Arius, to defend the perfect deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is 100% God. But Arius was very popular, and Athanasius was not so popular. And in fact, Athanasius was told, Athanasius, why do you keep teaching and defending this? Don't you know that there are so many people who follow Athanasius? You are in the minority. And why do you want to be unpopular? You know, stop all this. Stop going against Arius. Majority is not for you. Do you not know that the whole world is against you? But Athanasius sanctified the Lord God in his heart. And he says no. And Athanasius says, if the whole world is against Christ, then Athanasius is against the world. And that became a famous saying, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. That became a slogan. But by and by, you see, you can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. And Athanasius would not keep quiet. He kept on preaching, teaching, defending the full deity of Christ. So in the end, there was a council was being convened. The Council of Nicaea. And the bishops from the empire, the Roman Empire, came together. All the bishops came together. 318 of them came together. And these bishops went through the fires of persecution, many of them bearing the scars of torture and persecution in body. So they came because it was such a controversy. Was Jesus 100% God or only 50% God? You know, Athanasius, Arius said, Jesus is only similar to God. And use a Greek term, homoiousios. Arius says Jesus is homoiousios. Homoi. In other words, Jesus is only similar to God. Similar. Right? Not 100% God. Homoiousios means same. He's not similar. He's the same as God. As God the Father is 100% God, God the Son is also same. 100% God. Not similar. And it's just a difference of what? One eye. The eye. It's not something minor. You think, oh, just one eye, homo ousios, homo ousios. What's the difference? 99.9% or 100%. What is the difference? Something so minor, isn't it? Not minor at all. One eye would mean whether Jesus is God or not God. It's not minor. So this was debated in the council in the presence of 318 bishops, and these were men of faith, godly men, who suffered even persecution. And of course, based upon the Holy Scriptures, you can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth, Athanasius defended the full, perfect deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a vote was being taken at the end. And when the vote was taken, whether Jesus is homoousios or homoousios, similar or the same as God, 100%, vote was taken. 315 votes, 318 bishops, 315 voted for Athanasius. 100%, of course, Jesus Christ 100%. How can he be anything less than that? And Arius, of course, was defeated, and he was defrocked, and he was, and his doctrine was condemned as a heresy. Today you have modern Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And since that time, nobody doubts. No more confusion, no more controversy. Out of the controversy came the truth. Now no more confusion. Jesus is 100% God. If you're a true believer, you believe the Scriptures, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never, never deny the 100% deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was settled already in the 4th century, the Council of Nicaea. But of course, today it's being challenged by the Da Vinci Code and so on and so forth. They're saying, oh, the council was sort of something that was wrong. But no, you can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. And you can be, and the Scriptures tell us very clearly, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God Himself, you see. So you can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. Athanasius contra mundum. The world is against Christ, then Athanasius contra mundum is against the world. Do we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts like this? This is what it means, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts in the midst of suffering and persecution. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and Thy truth. Help us, Lord, to be men of faith that will never, never deny Thy name, but confess Thee in these very, very perilous days, in the last days, so that when Jesus comes back, we will not be ashamed. And then we would want, O Lord, we desire to hear Thee say to us, well done, Thou good and faithful servant. We pray that we may be counted worthy of that. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.